What I'm going to do is try to juxtapose two books that some of you might be familiar with. One of them is a book by not Richard Fox, is the guy that wrote the biography of Niebuhr that I've been talking about. This one is by a guy named Matthew Fox, and it's called Original Blessing. Are people familiar with this book? Anybody here ever seen it before or heard of it? Okay. It's been used up here at the village. I should say a little bit about Matthew Fox then, if people aren't necessarily familiar with that book. Matthew Fox is a Dominican priest, he used to be in Chicago at Loyola University, and now he's, at Mundelein College, which is right next to Loyola University, and now he's got his own kind of organization down in the Bay Area called the Center for Creation Spirituality. And he wrote a book probably 10 or 15 years ago I know it's in the Holden Library, and I think it's maybe in the bookstore, called Becoming a Musical Mystical Bear. And what he was trying to do, I guess, was he was trying to get people who, like me, who grew up all of our life hearing that, you know, we should pray without ceasing and talk about prayer life, you know, that was always part, but we never really learned how to do that very well. And he wrote about prayer in a way that I guess I can speak from my own personal experience, really made me take another look at things like prayer and meditation and all those sorts of things. And what he did was he related prayer, and instead of making it seem like such an otherworldly type of an exercise, he related it to things that were going on in life, which was, I guess, the connection that I always missed when I was growing up. And I don't blame that on anybody. I think that was maybe the way I listened rather than the way they told me. But he really made prayer come alive for a lot of people. He wrote a series of books. And the latest one, I guess, is this one. It's called Original Blessing. And what I want to do is contrast that with Reinhold Niebuhr, because Reinhold Niebuhr is somebody that talks a lot. If some of you have been following this through the week, he talks a lot about original sin. And so the title of this thing is Original Sin or Original Blessing, or maybe both. That'll give you some clue as to where I'm headed with this. So that's kind of what I want to do. And it's sort of a, I've never seen Matthew Fox refer any place to Reinhold Niebuhr, so I don't know if he's even aware that Reinhold Niebuhr lives. And I guess I'm pretty sure that Reinhold Niebuhr never heard of Matthew Fox before he died. So it's sort of, there's no reason to put these two together other than the fact that I happened to read both of them and kind of thought they were interesting. So I kept thinking of, things like Bambi versus Godzilla, you know, two things that don't necessarily belong together. And I'm not going to say who's Bambi and who's Godzilla in this case, if you remember that little cartoon. That by way of introduction. Niebuhr, as I said, was somebody that talked a lot about original sin. And he didn't necessarily hit people over the head with that idea, but he was really convinced, and he convinced a lot of other people, that one of the things that people had a hard time coming into confrontation with was their own limitations. And he talked about that in terms of original sin. In the preface to this book, the one he wrote in 1963, he wrote the book in 1942, but he wrote the second preface in 63, he said this. He said, "I believed then in 1943, and I still believe that human evil, primarily expressed, now this is key, in undue self-concern, is a corruption of its essential freedom and grows with its freedom." What he was saying there, I guess, is that he was equating human evil, original sin if you want, with undue self-concern. Augustine used to say that he used to define sin as the quality that people had of being turned in on themselves. Instead of being open to God, they were concerned with themselves. And Niebuhr picked up on that. He didn't necessarily agree with everything that St. Augustine said, but he kind of is in that tradition. And what he said is that this tendency to be concerned with ourselves, the freer we are and the more we progress, if you want to use that kind of language, the greater is our capacity to be concerned with ourselves and to sin. The more free we are, the more possibilities we have as human beings, the more possibilities we have for evil. The greater our possibilities for good, the greater our our possibilities for doing things that aren't good go. And so that just grows as human beings become more capable of doing more things. Their capacity for more good things grows, but their capacity to do bad things grows as well. He said in that preface, he said, "I used the traditional religious symbols of the fall and of original sin to counter those kinds of conceptions that he's talking about." And he says, "His only regret is that I didn't realize that the legendary character of the one and the dubious connotations of the other would prove so offensive to the modern mind." What happened was that Niebuhr talked about original sin and about the fall, and he was trying to make some very contemporary points about it, and people got so offended by the language that he used that they never really bothered to hear what he was saying about either one of them. You know, they said original sin, the fall, you know, I got no time for this guy. So he said eventually he regretted using those kinds of terms because it just obscured what he was trying to do. So that's Reinhold Niebuhr, and he's the one I'm talking about that has a sense of original sin. Matthew Fox, in the introduction to this book, says, he says, he's talking about what religion has to do, and one of the things he thinks it needs to do is to let go of this idea of original sin. He says, it's getting in our way. He says, specifically, what religion must let go of in the West is an exclusively fall redemption model of spirituality, a model that has dominated theology, Bible study, seminary, and novitiate training, hagiography, what else? Everything, I guess. Psychology for centuries. He says it's a dualistic model and it's a patriarchal one. It begins its theology with sin and original sin, and it generally ends with redemption. Now, the thing that he's talking about there is probably what most of us grew up with. We learned that as human beings we were fallen, and what God did was to send a redeemer to redeem us. And what Matthew Fox says is that we focused on that idea of in the Bible so much that we've lost track of some really important things. He says, fallen redemption spirituality does not teach believers about the new creation or about creativity or about justice making or about social transformation or about eros, play, pleasure, and the God of delight. He says it fails to teach love of the earth or care for the cosmos, and it is so frightened of passion that it fails to listen to the impassioned pleas of the Anawim, that is, the little ones of human history. He says, this same fear of passion prevents it from helping lovers to celebrate their experiences as spiritual and mystical, and this tradition has not proven very friendly to artists or prophets or Native American people or women. So Reinhold Niebuhr was trying to make a case for original sin because people didn't believe in it at the time when he was writing. Matthew Fox is saying, wait a minute, original sin is part of our problem. So they seem to be kind of at odds with one another. And what I want to ask is, are these two approaches necessarily diametrically opposed? And are they incompatible with one another? Or do they have some things to say to each other? I got a whole bunch of stuff here on Reinhold Niebuhr's anthropology, but make that very concise, because I'm not sure that everybody's interested in hearing all that. When we talk about anthropology from a theological standpoint, what we're really talking about is what do theologians say about people? What do they say is the nature of a human being? That's anthropology, not the anthropology that you think of in a university setting. That's what we're going to talk about today, anthropology. If somebody asks you, you can impress them and say that you went to a talk about anthropology. He says there's two facts about people, and they're not usually appreciated very much. He says the obvious fact is that people are children of nature. You know, they're part of the creation. You know, we talk about man as an animal, in a sense, and there is a part of us as human beings that's animal-like. We have some things in common with nature. We're part of nature. We're driven by natural impulses. You know, we get hungry and we need to eat. We have a sex drive. We need all the things that a lot of animals need as well. So that's part of us. And the other thing about us that's part of the natural world is we're limited. We're going to die someday. Okay, so we're part of nature, and that's one part about us. He says the other thing about us, though, that's less obvious than the first one, but it's just as important to remember, is that we're also a spirit. and we stand outside of nature. You know, there's a way by which we call it self-transcendent, but we can look at ourselves and kind of analyze ourselves, and that's something that nothing else in nature can really do that we know about, is to transcend ourselves. So there's a part of us that's a spirit that stands outside of nature, and at one at the same time, we're creature of nature in a sense, and we're also free. Now, some people seem to equate one of those as bad and one of those as being good. If some of you are familiar with Plato, the Greek philosopher, he thought that part of us he called the soul, that stood outside of nature was the good part. And the part of us that was in nature was the bad part. You know, we get this kind of dualism once in a while. We say the soul is good, the body is bad, you know, and we're just basically trying to get through this so that our soul can go to paradise and we can get rid of the body. I'm overstating it, but some people have equated it that way. Other people, let's say the romantic poets of the 19th century, maybe some of you had to read Wordsworth and some of that, they have a notion that the natural part of us is good and the rational part of us, you know, the part that stands outside of nature, is the bad part. You know, so people tend to emphasize one or the other and say one's good, the other one's bad. And depending on who you are, you kind of pay your money and take your choices. What Niebuhr said is that's not the way it works. Both parts of that have good elements and bad elements in it. Our spirit nature, the part of us ourselves that can look down on ourselves and all that, is both good and bad, and our natural part is also good and bad. You can't say that the body is the seat of sin for Niebuhr. They're together and they're both important. He says, in the Christian view, one of the things we got to do is not try to separate those too cleanly. There's a unity of our body and our spirit. You know, it's not possible to look at a human being and tell which part is the spirit and which part is the body. You know, we're both of those things. So there's a unity there. Niebuhr says another thing about us is that we're created in the image of God. That's a real important thing that we need to remember. You know, from the first chapters of Genesis, that men and women are created in God's image. And that gives us a kind of a dignity that nothing else in the natural world necessarily has in quite the same way. Okay, but he also says we're sinners. That is, we're sinners in that we refuse to admit that we have this creaturely side of us that is limited. We refuse to acknowledge ourselves as merely a member of the total unity of life. We keep trying to deny that we're part of nature. We try to keep going beyond nature. He says the essence of human beings is their freedom. Sin is committed in our freedom. It's a choice that we make. Sin cannot, therefore, he says, be attributed to a defect in the way God made us. It can only be understood as a self-contradiction. It's made possible by the fact of our freedom, but it's not necessarily. It doesn't follow necessarily from it. He talked about sin as being something that's inevitable but not necessary. Sin is something that we choose. We make a choice, and it turns out to be the wrong choice. The fact that we were able to make the choice isn't what's wrong with us. It's the fact that we made the wrong choice. Okay? So that's Niebuhr. He says it's something that's going to happen inevitably, but it isn't necessary. Okay? There's not something wrong with the way God made us. There's something wrong with the way we use our freedom. Okay, he talks some more about, he says, there's three things about the Christian view of human beings which make distinguish it from all other views of human beings. The first one is that Christian view of human beings, according to Niebuhr, emphasizes the height of self-transcendence in our spiritual nature. You know, that whole idea of the doctrine of the image of God, you know, that talks about all kinds of possibilities that we have when we think about ourselves as being made in God's image. You know, what a gift that is. Okay, so that's the first one. The second one, though, is that Christians insist on the fact that we're finite. We're not going to live forever. We're going to die someday. That doesn't necessarily make us bad. What makes us bad, the source of evil is not the fact that we're going to die. The source of evil is that we deny the fact that we're going to die. And we try to do all sorts of things to deny that. And he says, the third thing is evil is in human beings is a consequence of our inevitable, though not necessary, unwillingness to acknowledge our dependency and our limits and to accept our finite and admit our insecurity. He says we're just unwilling to admit the fact that we're dependent upon God
and that we're limited. We're not God. And that's just part of who we are. So sin stems from the paradox that we are, which is we've got limits on us. We're going to die. We're part of the creation, but we're also limitless. We've got all sorts of possibilities. And by failing to take into account all that stuff, our human limits, it produces anxiety, and we do all sorts of things to try to avoid that. That's kind of a simplified version of what Niebuhr has to say. He says there's two kinds of sin that human beings engage in, basically, when you break it all down. One of them is pride, and that is when we fail to admit what our limits are as people. The other one is sensuality, when we don't admit that we have any freedom or possibilities at all. You know, we can go either kind of direction. Now, if you read Niebuhr, he probably emphasized the pride part of that more than the what he calls sensuality. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit tomorrow. But they were both there, both of those elements. He says we either seek to escape our limits or we try to avoid our possibilities. You know yourself that a lot of times it's not very much fun to be free, to have free choices. You know, it's a lot of work to have to make choices. And a lot of times we as human beings try to avoid the responsibility of making a choice. That's a manifestation of sin, Niebuhr would say. And he says the fall, the biblical fall, is not necessarily some historical event that happened to Adam and Eve way back in Genesis. The biblical fall is something that happens to all of us all the time. We're faced with a choice, we make the wrong choice, and we fall. And, you know, so that story becomes very real for us. So much for the fall. He says that the notion of a fall is not a point in time, but it's a characteristic of every historical epoch. People are always faced with that same choice that Adam and Eve were faced with, and they always seem to choose wrong. He says original sin and original righteousness are things that characterize people in every historical epoch. He says those are things about the Bible that need to be taken seriously, but not literally. If you think about the fall as something way back, that happened way back to Adam and Eve, it doesn't make it very contemporary for you. And you and I don't see how we're part of that whole situation all the time and every moment. So that's kind of Niebuhr's notion of what sin is all about in original sin. Now Matthew Fox, on the other hand, he takes a completely different kind of tack. He doesn't really talk a lot about anthropology, as I was just defining it for you. But he does kind of make some assumptions about it that are implicit throughout his book. The main burden of the argument that he's trying to make in this book is that there's a creation-centered spiritual tradition that picks up on this notion. Instead of starting off everything by saying human beings are fallen and they're sinners and all that, he starts off with, he says this notion starts off with the notion that people are created in the image of God and they were originally blessed. There's an original blessing that God blesses the creation and says it's good. Rather than starting off with the notion that humanity and creation is falling, we start off with the idea that human beings are made in God's image and they're blessed. You know, that's where the title comes from, original blessing. He says that's a very ancient tradition, and it's a very ecumenical tradition. And he says that notion of fallen redemption is not as old as the original blessing tradition. He says he claims that whole idea of original sin and fallen redemption doesn't really come out of the Bible. He says it comes out of St. Augustine's interpretation of the Bible, and we've kind of just taken it from St. Augustine. And so he talks a lot about St. Augustine kind of becomes the bad guy in this particular book. Jim Nichterlein's been talking a little bit about St. Augustine. Maybe some of you are familiar with him. Anyway, he says the original blessing tradition is the one that we really need to identify with. Augustine not only identified original sin, but he identified it with something I was talking about before. He identified sin with the body and with sensuality and with all those kinds of things. Sexuality, you know, there's a sense in the church, and even if we don't believe it rationally, some of us believe it, I think, subliminally, that original sin and sex have something to do with each other. And we got that notion from St. Augustine. That's not necessarily a biblical notion, Matthew Fox would say. And I think he's probably right about that. Fox believes that it's essential for the survival of the universe for this creation-centered tradition to be received and taught, and to really replace some of the destructive effects of that fall and redemption tradition that probably Reinhold Niebuhr is coming out of. And so this book, Original Blessing, is worth taking a look at, because when you first hear that notion, that the way I've just described it, it sounds sort of outrageous. When you read the case that he makes for it, it really is worth taking a look at. This is a good book. I'm going to try to summarize a little bit of it. I may distort it by doing that, but it's in the bookstore and it's in the library, and I'd really encourage you to take a look at it. What he does is he outlines what he calls four spiritual pathways to this creation-centered, original blessing kind of a tradition. The first pathway he talks about is the via positiva. All of these are vias. That's the Latin word for way. The first one, so the positive way. And he talks about it as befriending creation. He talks about it as a way of affirmation, thanksgiving, ecstasy, kind of the whole notion of God creating the world and declaring it to be good. That's the way he starts off. Now, that's a little different than most of us probably started off. But he's got some definitions of sin that come out of that positive way. Well, what's sin? If you start off by affirming creation and all of that kind of thing that Fox is talking about, what is sin according to that kind of a starting point? He says sin consists in injuring the creation, in creating dualisms, in limiting things, in loving death instead of life. Again, he sounds like Augustine here, in introverted living, in living so that we're kind of turned in on ourselves instead of paying attention to what God is doing in creation. And he also says sin in this particular via is negating ourselves, having no notion of ourselves, no self-esteem. Well, then what's salvation if that's what sin is? Fox says salvation is opting for eros, that is the love of life, and for healing. Instead of loving death, we need to love life. That's where our salvation lies. Emphasizing the importance of the creation and the beauty of what God has made. Well, what does Christ do in that? If you're thinking about, you know, this spiritual scheme, Christ is the one who in this and all other pathways becomes a kind of an example for us and a model. Christ is the one who enables us to see what it would be like to live in a way that we befriend creation instead of trying to conquer creation. Okay, that's the first pathway. The second pathway is another via, the via negativa. He says that one is the one in which we befriend the darkness. Let go of things. The text in Philippians where it talks about how Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. You know, that's the kind of thing that Fox is talking about here. He says the creation-centered spiritual tradition, as we have seen, does not neglect the via positiva, nor does it neglect a profound sense of emptying, of letting go of images, letting silence be silence, letting pain be pain. He's not trying to deny the reality of pain and death here. That whole idea of emptying, of sinking into nothingness, letting nothingness be nothingness. Now, for some of us, that sounds like kind of strange language, but people who do meditation talk about that as part of the spiritual experience. There's a sense in which, in meditation, there's an emptiness that's a part of that, and that's kind of what Fox is pointing at here. What's sin, according to this second pathway? Well, sin is refusing to let go, of keeping everything in, of refusing to admit the fact that I need to receive things from God. And in order to receive things from God, I got to be empty first. Refusing to trust God as the one that gives me what I need to live. Of clinging, of projecting. One of the things we do when we look inside ourselves and we see something we don't like, we refuse to admit it's there and we project it out onto other people. You know, that's what he's talking about is sin according to this pathway. Well, what's salvation according to this pathway? He says, by acknowledging the parts of ourselves that are dark, the parts of ourselves that are painful, we get saved. The first step towards salvation is to admit that we've got these things in ourselves that are empty, that are incomplete, that are dark. And we need to admit those first. And salvation becomes admitting those things, forgiveness, and sacrifice, and that's the key to salvation. What does Christ do? Well, Christ, in this pathway, the cross is the thing that makes sense for Fox. He says, because Jesus represents the fullest creation centered in the deepest of spiritual journeys of humankind, the cross symbolizes our own spiritual journey. In a sense, we kind of, in a way, we sort of reenact what Christ went through on the cross in our life. Jesus confronts death head on by facing the emptiness, and he invites us to do the same thing by living the good news of the kingdom of God. Salvation that Jesus brings to us is primarily liberation from the fear of death. We know that Jesus faced death, he died, and he was raised from the dead. And Fox says what that does is it keeps us from being afraid of death. Now we're empowered somehow by his example to be able to do that. I want to talk about that a little bit next week too, when I talk about loneliness as a religious issue, but that's a second pathway. And the third pathway, he sounds a lot like Reinhold Niebuhr. The third pathway he calls befriending creativity, befriending our identity. He says sin in this pathway, he calls this the creative path, lays bare the immense demonic power that is coiled in the very divine power. This sounds like Reinhold Niebuhr now. Namely, the imagination of humanity. In humanity, the divine and the demonic are very close together. Only a thin line separates them and us. We who are indeed capable of divinity, you know, created in the image of God, are also capable of the demonic. You know, Reinhold Niebuhr could have said that. And the deepest of all demonic activity is the use of our divine imagination to invent destruction. Kind of what Niebuhr said, in a way. Niebuhr said, as our freedom grows, our capacity for evil grows. Fox is saying, right with our divine nature is also this demonic nature. We've got this magnificent imagination that can be creative, that God gave us, and we can use it to invent all sorts of destruction, ingenious kinds of destruction. That's what sin is in this pathway. Okay, what's salvation in this pathway? Fox in this one says salvation is through art, through creativity, through awakening of the possibilities, imagining the possibilities. He says that's what heals us. He says the creation spiritual tradition celebrates humanity's divinity. It doesn't deny ours is a created divinity and that God is an uncreated divinity, but ours is a divinity nonetheless. Part of what it means to be created in the image of God, according to Fox, and I think according to a lot of people, Martin Luther included, is that we're co-creators with God. There's something about us that's divine. And that's what he's getting at in this particular one. What does Christ do in this particular pathway? He says Jesus is a poet, he's a storyteller, he's an artist, he's the one who dies on the cross, and his dying on the cross is kind of an outrageous sort of thing. It's very ugly, and yet it's also Jesus' glory. If you read the Gospel of John, Jesus talks about his moment on the cross as the time of his glorification. Now that doesn't make any sense to us, but that's the paradox that Fox holds up here. He says, Easter is a resurrection of a wounded body. Jesus awakens us to the motherly side of the divine. He invites us to be courageous enough to create and to pay the price, believing that many crucifixions do not add up to one resurrection. That's the third pathway. And the last pathway is the one where he talks about befriending the new creation. What does that mean? Sin in this pathway is what he calls injustice, to kill, to be sadistic, to refuse to celebrate, violence, dualism. That's what sin is in this pathway. Salvation is Yahweh, that is God, as the deliverer, as the liberator. Justification is something in which people who were once enemies are joined together again. And it's a social kind of a thing. It's not just a personal thing. We tend to think about justification in our relationship with God as a personal kind of a relationship, and it certainly is that. But what he's talking about here is it's also a social kind of thing. The fact that God and I have a new relationship means that you and I have a new relationship as well. And that's the kind of thing that he's pointing to here. He says Christ is the one who reconciles us and heals us in this pathway. So Matthew Fox, in a way, is a lot different from Reinhold Niebuhr. He's talking about original blessing, and Reinhold Niebuhr is talking about original sin. Do they have anything to say to each other? That was a question I started off with, and I would say they really do. I think the major difference between them is that Matthew Fox expects the kingdom of God to come around in this side of history. He expects it to happen within creation and within history. Reinhold Niebuhr believes that it's going to happen outside of history, that something outside of history needs to redeem us, that needs to complete the creation. And he's got an extensive statement that he makes on that that I'll give you afterwards if you want it. For Niebuhr, we're created in God's image and we're blessed. We are divine, but we're also a creature. While we must strive for justice, and that was something that Niebuhr did all his life, and love life rather than death, ultimately we require a redeemer outside of ourselves. We can't save ourselves in Niebuhr's scheme of things. Now, Matthew Fox wouldn't deny that, I don't think, but he emphasizes God's, instead of emphasizing God being away from us and redeeming us, Matthew Fox emphasizes God's immanence, the incarnation, you know, Jesus becoming a human being, the God within us. Jesus leads us by way of his example. Fox emphasizes human possibilities. He's always talking about our possibilities. Reinhold Niebuhr emphasizes human limits. Niebuhr emphasizes God's hiddenness and his ultimate transcendence and human limitations, but he acknowledges the possibilities. Jesus not only models the new life, according to Reinhold Niebuhr, but he does something. He atones for our sins. He wins a victory over sin and death. Now, both of those traditions, I want to say, are biblical. I think Matthew Fox makes a real good case for the fact that there's a biblical tradition of a creation-centered, original blessing type of tradition. And you can find it in the Old Testament, and you can find it in the New Testament. Reinhold Niebuhr is certainly biblical as well. So they're both biblical. You know, it's one of those things. You can find roots of both of these things in the Bible. I think Matthew Fox is right to emphasize the creation. Reinhold Niebuhr really doesn't say much about creation. He talks about human beings in history, but if he came up to Holden Village, I think he'd be lost up here. There's a section in Richard Fox's biography where he talks about how Reinhold Niebuhr and Paul Tillich used to walk along the bank of creation, and Reinhold Niebuhr doesn't very much. He tends to downplay it. Matthew Fox really draws on an awful lot of sources. If you read this book, he talks about world religions. He talks about the things we can learn from Native American spirituality, from Eastern spirituality. Reinhold Niebuhr is kind of narrow. He focuses on the Judeo-Christian tradition, and he doesn't really say much about world religions. And so I think Fox is kind of helpful that way. Reinhold Niebuhr overemphasizes, I think, human limits. He talks so much about our limits that he kind of takes our focus away from what our possibilities are. Matthew Fox, I think, he overemphasizes our possibilities and he doesn't talk enough about our limits. He makes us think, when you get done reading the book, you think, boy, I tell you, we could just go out and bring in the kingdom. They need each other, I think. I tend to agree with Reinhold Niebuhr that the fulfillment of history lies somewhere outside of history. It lies outside of creation, but it sure doesn't negate the creation. The fulfillment of history comes from outside of history and creation. We need a savior as well as a creator. But what we say in the Christian tradition is that our savior is also our creator. We're talking about two parts of the same thing. Our faith is that our creator is ultimately our savior as well. And so I think Reinhold Niebuhr and Matthew Fox have some things to say to each other. I think they need each other, at least from my reading they do. And I guess as a kind of a teaser for you, I'd say somebody who does a pretty good job of emphasizing the best insights of both of these people and really doesn't quote either one of them is a guy named Joseph Sittler, who's a very good Lutheran. He emphasizes the importance of the creation and the importance of our creation in the image of God, but he also acknowledges our limits as well. And that's going to be my next project next year, to figure out if I can get these two guys together through Joseph Sittler. So let me stop there and see. I'm not sure. I was looking at your faces, and I'm not sure that any of this made any sense, but have at it. You're thinking of profound questions and statements.
What about the doctrine of original sin? I'm interested to know. As a pastor, I get people that feel both ways about it. You know, and it usually comes up at baptism time. You know, somebody comes in and usually with a baby, wants to have the baby baptized. And for some people, the doctrine of original sin is real important in terms of that baptism. Other people, you know, want to leave out all of that sin stuff. You know, we want to get the baby done, but can you leave out all of that negative stuff about original sin and all that? And so it's, you know, I find people from both ways. What, how about people here? Where are you at with that? Yeah.
I don't even like to bring it up very often because I don't like to look at the character.
Uh-huh.
If you question original sin.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
And I don't find it biblical.
Yeah.
It's a man-made concept, like you thought.
Yeah, yeah.
I have a better understanding of we're created with the capacity to sin,
mm-hmm.
necessarily to be created with evil.
Right, right.
And that's why I found that one biblical box kind of interesting, this concept.
Uh-huh. Well, I think, you know, you could probably, you know, original sin is one of those things that has been a part of our tradition for so long that, you know, and after a while, you don't even start to ask questions about stuff. You just say, well, it's there and that's it. But, you know, Fox, you'd be in good company with Matthew Fox because he searched the scriptures as well and he didn't think he could find it there either. You know, what he believed was that this was something that Augustine, in reading the scriptures, thought he saw there on the basis of his experience. We Lutherans come by it through Luther, who was a good Augustinian and saw no reason to question that doctrine. In fact, you know, based a lot of his theology on that fact. The problem, I guess, and I guess I tend to see that as well. You know, I think you can read scripture and look a long time before you find a real profound sense of original sin. The problem I have, from my perspective, is when you throw out the notion of original sin, you know, you can end up with a very optimistic view of people. And I don't know if any of you were in there this morning when Andy Gordon was talking about the... Were any of you in his session this morning? You know, those experiments that he's talking about make a good case for the fact, maybe not for original sin, but they make a good case at least that capacity for evil that grows with freedom. And I think, you know, what Niebuhr said, he said, I talked about original sin, and what happened was that people got so bogged down on original sin that they never heard what I was trying to say about it. What he was trying to point out was the fact that human beings have limits as to what they can do and what's appropriate for them, and we keep trying to deny our limits. The part of Niebuhr's theology that he never emphasized also was the fact that we have possibilities, and sometimes we deny our possibilities, and sometimes our emphasis on original sin has made us deny our possibilities. So your point's well taken. Yeah.
I think the scriptures have original sin very deeply.
Okay.
Not
uh-huh.
The message of the Genesis 3 is to say something about the reality. And you go on in Genesis 5, and you die, and you die, and
mm-hmm.
you die. What is that saying? You're very pointful that when you start moving in the direction of seeing salvation implicit in creation,
mm-hmm.
You're moving, I think, you know, in the direction of pantheism.
Mm-hmm.
You're picking up some of the motifs, certainly, I think of the ancient Canaanite religion,
mm-hmm.
where the deities were simply the powers of nature. That's how it was seen. And you get in tune with those powers, and that's how you find the good life. And it was powerful for the Israelites, that's what led them astray. They were continually drawn in with it mesmerizes.
Mm-hmm.
But I think the the witness of the Hebrew believer is this profound insight. God's good world, the blessing to be sure.
Mm-hmm.
But what man has done with that.
Mm-hmm.
And that he is intrinsically, the human reality is, he is made in the image of God. That he is under the blessing that God desires all of his goodness and love for him.
Mm-hmm.
Man simply can't handle that freedom.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
He is inevitable that he eats of the tree.
I think you and I agree. The point, I guess, is that we continually eat of the tree. It's not as though Adam and Eve fell once a long time back, and therefore, none of us have a chance. I think we're faced, I guess the point for me is that we're faced with the same choice that they were, not obviously the tree and the apple, but we as human beings are faced with that choice. We continue. The fall is not something that happened a long time ago. It's something that happens to me all the time, is I guess what I want to make a case for. And the problem, I think the problem with original sin is as it's been misinterpreted, is the fact that Adam and Eve fell a long time. Once we were created in God's image, but Adam and Eve fell. So now you and I today are no longer, we've lost that image. That was something that they blew it for us, and we can do naught but sin now. See, what I want to do is make this contemporary for us. We're faced with the same choice as Adam and Eve are, and we inevitably blow it.
but we are not conscious. That fall event, if you will, that is simply,
mm-hmm.
interwoven with our whole human existence.
Mm-hmm.
It's already evident in the three-week-old baby,
mm-hmm.
In the way you talk about it, self-centered.
Mm-hmm. 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 Yep.
How we have to work to cultivate a sense of community, other people's concern and nurturance, I'm thinking of some of the insights that Aaron was sharing with us this morning, talking about the first and second petition.
Mm-hmm.
God had to make his name holy among us, and the plea that your kingdom come, which is, you talk about an individual with a desperate realization of how trapped we are.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's what I hear people are trying to access.
Mm-hmm. He does. And I think that's where he is. That's where I think Fox needs Niebuhr. You got to read these two together. I guess what I'm saying is that, maybe Niebuhr had both of those elements in his theology. What, from my reading of him, what he tended to do, though, and what people who came after him tended to do, was to not focus on his stuff about human possibility, but to focus on his sense of limits. And to almost become a fatalistic kind of a thing, okay? And where I think Fox provides the necessary kind of a corrective to that is that Fox emphasizes the possibility. Now, Fox is not without... Fox needs Niebuhr to tell him about the limits and say, wait a minute, Fox, you talk about all these possibilities. What about our limitations? What about this tendency, not even this inevitability we have to be turned in on ourselves? And so, the point is well taken. Yeah. I'm sorry.
What is the Genesis?
Yeah, it's that... the narrative of the fall, Adam and Eve and the serpent. Yeah. Yeah. We call it the fall. The fall narrative.
That's an editorial.
Right, I'm not sure. Genesis doesn't call it the fall.
No.
Yes?
I think the real problem is whether you focus on what man has and can do versus what God is.
Okay, say some more about that.
Well, I mean, it is true that man is sinful.
Uh-huh.
But it's God that is holy and God can work through. And it's not necessarily our own creativity,
mm-hmm.
but that and to me in the talking this morning in the Lord's Prayer,
mm-hmm. Appreciate that. I think that I can't speak for these two. One of them is dead, and the other one is in Oakland, California. So I don't know how they would respond to what you said. But
I'd like to respond. This is from the order of confession and forgiveness Sunday after Sunday in the churches. This is the words. It begins with the invocation, reminding us of our baptism in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Almighty God, with whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and with whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. And it goes on and invites the confession. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, and he will forgive us. Now, most merciful God, we confess that we are in bondage to sin and cannot free ourselves. We have sinned against you, thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you in our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us. Forgive us, renew us, lead us so that we may be light in your way. Walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name. And then comes the absolution. Almighty God, whose mercy has given his Son to die for us, and for his sin forgives us. And I declare it. I'm trying to pick up your comment about something I'm stressing, the sinfulness of man over against. We use the phrase child of God, child of God. And how do words like this communicate? What do they say to you?
Well, it's the basic truth of the sin, but it doesn't stop there because God can act anew. So God can give mercy, he can change the spirit and do the changing that you talk about. But the sin is not the last word. The sin is the scripture. Sin is truth and it is death, but it's not the last word.
Your question is, do you think that, does that sound to you like a denomination that focuses in on, you know, sin?
Well, and I guess what I'm also trying to pick up is this language, when it talks about, here I am a baptized child of God. Christ says to me,
simply, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same thing is worth much fruit. That's the reality. The new man being bred is a new creature. And that's a reality, even though, as it were, my life is caught up in the rise and the ebb and flow of my spiritual children. Do I continue to use language like this? I am in bondage to sin and cannot free ourselves. Well, obviously I don't free myself. This to me, you know, this is language that picks up original sin.
Right. It's fall redemption language too. And it's the first thing that happens in the service, remember, too. Yeah.
But that's the language of the editor of the book.
Yes.
Yeah.
Where
did you go back to?
78.
Is it before me?
No.
Oh, yeah. Now, the way
the liturgy is a spiritual.
Quick.
I grew up in the Episcopal Church, and the wording is very close, which goes back to former and goes back to Catholic.
But until very recently, the biblical text has been handmade of the systematic theologians and the dogmaticians. And so in Genesis 3, it's called the Fall, because it's a convenient text for the theologians and the dogmaticians who want to talk about original sin. I really don't think it goes the other way around. The biblical texts are used as proof texts for dogmatics. It's only recently that biblical theology in the seminaries and in the churches has really been studied to see what the text says and to see what the text goes other than in terms of dogma.
Where is it moving?
I think that, you know,
well, like John said, Luther was an Augustinian monk, very much influenced by the dogmatics of St. Augustine.
Absolutely, and in defense of Luther, he probably read the text with less dogmatism than a lot of other people in his day, in a sense, you know, because on the one hand he was a good Augustinian monk, on the other hand he was able to find some things in scripture that the people never found before because he read it in a new way, and he did just what Bob's talking about. He let the text speak to him.
People in the church who, like Luther, you know, he was a biblical scholar. He was called to Wittenberg to be a professor of biblical studies, and his son got all the sermons on biblical books, or sermons, I mean, lectures, just biblical books. And yet, and he did indeed make some tremendous advances, but he was not outside the context of the Augustinian dogmatics.
Right, he was true to his roots. You know, if you want to pursue this thing, not exactly on this particular theme, but one of the things, two of the, in fact, I just read one of them this morning. There's a book in the, I think it's in the library, I know it's in the bookstore, by Yoder, who is a Mennonite. And it's called The Politics of Jesus. You don't have to read the whole thing, but the 11th chapter, and the book talks about justification by grace through faith. Boy, Lutherans ought to all stand up and salute when that phrase comes out, you know. But he does some real interesting stuff with that most Lutherans probably aren't familiar with that idea in Paul. And what he does is he uses an essay that was written by a guy who is now a Lutheran bishop in Sweden, Christer Stendahl, wrote an essay in a book called Paul Among Jews and Gentiles, which is also over in the bookstore. He wrote an essay called Paul and the Introspective Conscience of the West. But he talked about this whole question of original sin and what that means in terms of my personal relationship with God, but also my relationship with other people. And this discussion we're having right now is, you know, both of those essays, I think, shed some light on it for people.